I have the privilege of serving with Training Leaders International for the last about four and a half years. My role is to lead teams of teachers around the world to teach in areas of the world where pastors and church leaders don't have access to training opportunities and seminaries and theological education. So about five times a year, I'm on a plane heading to somewhere like the Philippines, and with a group of pastors from local churches, with a group of seminary students and some professors sometimes, teaching classes and training up the leaders of the local church around the world. Most of the world's pastors have no theological training whatsoever. The vast majority of the world's pastors, some, by some accounts, 85% of the world's pastors have no theological training whatsoever, and the church suffers in areas of doctrine, in areas of direction. And so when we who have had that training, who are leading churches, can go and serve our brothers and sisters around the world, the church is strengthened, and it's a joy to be part of that. And I'll tell you just some snippets of stories as I get into the sermon here this morning as we proceed. Let me pray. Father, you are a great and holy God. It is a joy and a privilege just to sit with your people here this morning. And as we stand in awe of you this morning in song, as we sit in prayer, we stand before a God who is holy in everything. And we are a sinful people. We have sought our own glory instead of yours. But in your grace and mercy, you don't just strike us down. You sent your Son. You became human so that we could have a Savior. We could have one who lived perfectly, who died in our place, and who rose again victorious over our greatest enemy, so that in Christ we find salvation. And Lord, we're in awe of that. Not just in awe of your holiness, but in awe of your mercy. So this morning, as we think about the church, as we think about the global church, and as we talk about the global church and hear stories of the global church, we pray for our brothers and sisters around the world. It's very easy to gather in a church in Darlington, Wisconsin, or Shakopee, Minnesota, or anywhere around this area and just think about our needs, our struggles, our joys. And our brothers and sisters are gathering on this day around the world, celebrating what you're doing in India, in Mongolia, in Ethiopia, in Nicaragua, in the Philippines. And so we thank you that you are not a God who is isolated geographically, but you are a God who is vast. And may our hearts be encouraged as we think about this vast, great God, as we think about you and your plan this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I bring greetings from my wife and children. They, as always, would wish that they could be here. School is on the plate for tomorrow, and so we need to have them in bed before 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock, or things go horribly at the Montague household on Monday morning. So they'll be here one day. Perhaps we'll visit during the summer or something, and we can spend a little bit more time. But it is good to be back here. It's good to join with you. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to try to cover a big chunk of material this morning in Acts, and I am not going to be able to examine these passages verse by verse in any sort of detail whatsoever, but I want to draw your attention to a few main pieces of this text and then show you something that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, puts together in a way that's pretty astounding when you start to notice these things as you read your Bibles. Before I get to that, let me just kind of start and say, and just lead us in a little reflection exercise. If you're like me at all, and you look at the church in the U.S., in our situation, in our engagement with the culture, and where we're at as a church, observing the state of the American church can be sometimes dismaying. It can be a little distressful. We look around and you see a culture whose values are increasingly far from the values that we who follow Jesus hold dear. If you look at the church and you see leaders who are failing left and right and dismissed for moral failures, there's a general downturn statistically in the attendance and active membership of American churches right now. The American church is growing numerically smaller. And even in some of the churches that are largest, there's false teaching that abounds and seems to be getting the upper hand over faithful biblical doctrine, preaching, and teaching. And so if you just look at the landscape of the American church, you can just kind of say, what's going on? Where is this trajectory heading? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promised his disciples this amazing promise. And he says, you, the leaders of the local church, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. This is triumphant passage of power and spread and mission and growth. And then you look at the church in America right now and you say, where is that kingdom power? Where is that growth? Where is what Jesus promised there? Where is that activity of the Holy Spirit? Where is that expansion of the local church? So you have Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and then you have just kind of a quick survey of the American church landscape, and you just kind of have a hard time reconciling those two things, don't you? This seems a little dark, and this seems triumphant. So how do you put what Jesus said 2,000 years ago together with what you observe today? Are we seeing that difference? Well, my aim this morning is to encourage you on the state of Christ's church and to help you understand some of what's going on around the globe. And I want to do that by drawing your attention to Acts chapter 8 and 9. Acts, as you know, perhaps, is the story of the expansion of the church, that Jesus has come, he's lived that perfect life, died that death in the place of those who will believe, rose again victoriously, and has, in the beginning of Acts, is returning to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And he's given this power, he's given this responsibility, he's given this mission to the apostles, to his followers, go and make disciples. And they are going and preaching the gospel, and Jesus gives them that promise that the spread of the gospel will happen starting in Jerusalem. It will move forward geographically to Judea and Samaria, the surrounding regions. And then it will go to the ends of the earth. It's that great promise that Jesus makes in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And then Acts chapter 2 through chapter 7 show the church being witness, bearing witness to Christ in Jerusalem. So the second chapter of Acts through the seventh chapter of Acts show that the church starts in Jerusalem, it expands, and people come to Christ. Thousands at a time come to Christ, are built into the local church, and what Jesus said will happen first, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, occurs in chapters 2 through 7. But in chapter 7, something else occurs. In chapter 7, we see this intense persecution that begins for those who are bearing witness to Jesus' resurrection. One of the church's leaders, a man named Stephen, is killed, and the church disperses, flees Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you see this dispersion. The second part of verse 1 of Acts chapter 8 says, there arose on that day a great persecution after the killing of Stephen against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered where? Throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So you begin to see this church spread out, started in Jerusalem. People were saved in Jerusalem. Church started in Jerusalem. But then this persecution comes and people leave Jerusalem. They head towards where Jesus said the church would expand to next, Judea and Samaria. So Stephen is killed, the church disperses, and the church moves to Judea and Samaria. The gospel advances here on the heels of persecution. God uses the persecution of his church, the suffering of his church, to move the mission and the news of Christ forward into new, uncharted territory. That should be encouraging for us in and of itself. But as Luke tells the story of this initial persecution of the church, as Luke tells the story of the gospel going forward in this book that he writes, he introduces us slowly and very surprisingly to a new character. There's a new man on the scene, and we see that man mentioned even in chapter 7. As the crowd is stoning and killing Stephen, there's Verse 58 of chapter 7, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We're introduced to this character, Saul, a guy who participates in the first martyrdom of the Christian church here. Saul participates, he's kind of a coat checker in the first stoning of Stephen there. But that's all we get. We just hear his name. He was there. Luke draws our attention to that. And then in verse 1, Luke says, Saul not just held the coats while people were killing Stephen, Saul did what? He approved of his execution. He's kind of cheering him on. It's like, that was a good throw right there. While Stephen is being martyred, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, and this Saul approved of Stephen's execution. After that, the church disperses. We don't hear much of Saul in the next few passages and sections of this book here. But as you get into chapter 8, you do see that Paul steps it up a notch. Verse 3, Saul was ravaged, and I'll keep doing this. I have this thing in my brain that can never say just Saul. I always jump forward to the name change and say Paul, and forgive me if I say Paul when the Bible says Saul. Same guy, different name sometimes, and my brain just doesn't allow me to think that way sometimes. So here's verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So here's, you kind of see what Paul's progress, or Saul, there I did it, see, now you're going to notice it all the time. Saul started out as a coat checker, he approves of the execution, and then he starts to lead the persecution of the local church. He's graduated from like the JV team, sitting on the bench, and now he's starting lineup, team captain, persecuting the local church. Something's changed in Paul. He's more aggressive in his persecution. In fact, it says he's ravaging the church. He's at the point of the spear in the persecution of the early church. If you skip forward to the middle of chapter 9, I want you to see what happens here. We find Saul again, but something has changed radically. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. This is talking about Saul. Immediately, Saul proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." Verse 21 of chapter 9, and all who heard Saul, the guy who was ravaging the church, were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So, starts out as a coat checker, approves of Stephen's execution, leads the persecution of the local church, and the next we hear of him, Saul is confounding the Jews by proving that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God. Well, what just happened there, right? That's not the next logical step from leading the persecution of the church to proclaiming and defending the head of the local church. Something radically changed between the early verses of Acts chapter 8 and the middle of Acts chapter 9. Did you ever read a book and start a book, and you maybe get a quarter of the way through, and for whatever reason you have to put that book down for a while, and you forgot to put a bookmark in there? And so the next time, maybe a few weeks, maybe a few months, you decide to pick up that book and start reading again, but you can't remember where you're at. You didn't dog-ear the page. You don't really, I just got to start somewhere. So you pull forward a little bit too far, and you discover something about one of the main characters that was not yet to be revealed where you were at earlier in the book, right? And you're all of a sudden, you read this part about it, and you're like, whoa, what just happened? She's a princess now? She wasn't a princess. She was a little slave girl. I skipped something. I missed what happened. That's kind of what happens here, what I just did with you there. Saul started out as a persecutor of the local church, leading that charge. I skipped you forward to the end of the book without kind of flipping the pages here. And all of a sudden, Saul is defending Christ and advancing the cause of Christ. Completely different character almost. It's a transformation we've seen. Well, what happened? How did a persecutor of the church become a defender of the head of the church? Well, as we know from the rest of the book, Paul would be the one to take the news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, as Jesus himself promised. And at the end of the book of Acts, the gospel has powerfully gone out from Jerusalem, not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. This morning, though, I want to focus on the astounding transformation, not just in Saul, but in others found in these few chapters. Saul was ravaging the church in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, and then in chapter 9, verse 20, he's proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God. It's miraculous, is what it is. And in between is the story of the power of the word and the work of missionaries who boldly speak and teach about Jesus. Here's my theme this morning. The gospel advances in power as it is faithfully taught and explained by those obedient to God's call. In between Saul's introduction and Saul's transformation in chapter 9, there are two other stories of transformation and two other stories of missionary activity. Acts chapter 8 contains two stories put side by side of the gospel advancing into uncharted territory. We're introduced to a couple unique characters and some very colorful characters, Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch. I wish I had a lot more time to just engage with some of the cultural uniqueness of those characters. They're fascinating studies to realize what a magician was like and what a eunuch was like in those days. But I only want to highlight some of the things of this story and see what God is doing in these stories as the gospel advances. Now remember, Stephen's been stoned, Saul's leading the persecution of the local church, the church disperses and heads towards Judea and Samaria, local church members head there, and the word of Jesus begins to go out to these regions. Verse 9 of chapter 8, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. I'm great, look at me, I can do these tricks. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him for a long time. He had amazed them with his magic. Philip, the evangelist, goes, though, and when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So here you have this magician, this cult leader of a group of people, of a city, converting to Christ after hearing the good news proclaimed by Philip. Believes. Now there's a question though. Did Simon really convert? Many did believe. Many did and repented of sin, were baptized, believed in Jesus. But as you trace the rest of this story, and I won't read the rest of the story, Simon is, after this initial conversion of a group of people, the apostles send Peter and John to go and teach and lay hands on people, fill them with the Holy Spirit, and continue the work in that city. And Simon sees the power Jesus has given to the apostles, and he says, I want that. What do I need to do to buy that kind of power? How can I get in on that sort of authority? Verse 19, as he sees Peter and John laying their hands on the church, he says, give me this power also so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. What a rebuke right there by Peter. Philip preaches in Samaria. The crowds pay attention. Signs and wonder confirm the message of Philip. Even the local witch doctor believes and with many men and women is baptized. The Jerusalem church then sends Peter and John to follow up on the evangelistic work of Philip. The Samaritan believers had not yet received the Spirit, and so they receive the Spirit. I don't have the luxury of like getting into the theological impact of that. We can talk about that at the potluck maybe if you want to ask any questions about that one. But Simon the magician later wants to receive the Spirit for his own personal benefit. He wants to be powerful. Here's the problem. He's got a misunderstanding of the gospel. He doesn't understand the nature of the gospel. He thinks it's a route to power and riches. And as Peter and John will teach him and confront him with, it's not. The gospel will not make you powerful and wealthy. I hope that's not a revelation for too many of you here this morning. But for many of the world's Christians, they think like Simon. The gospel is a route to power and riches. It continues to stay. I've been to Africa about almost, I think, 10 times, and I see this prosperity theology where African believers are being told, if you just believe, if you just go through these motions, if you just give enough, then God will make you powerful, healthy, and wealthy. It's false. You can't read your Bible and get that. You can't read the book of Acts and say, you'll have an easy life, you have a great, blessed life, meaning no problems if you follow Jesus. What happened to all the leaders of the local church in the book of Acts? They were killed. And yet, there's a deception in the church today that says if you follow Christ the right way, he will make you healthy, wealthy, and powerful. While some in this passage truly believe, others reject the message of Philip and they can't let go of their love of power and riches. It's the transformation of the people of Samaria, though, from those impressed by magic tricks to those who believe the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And as you see this first story, and I'm only going to just kind of glance at this first story, there's the gospel works in power to convert pagans and confront heresy. God uses a human agent, Philip, a man, as the instrument to make known the good news about Jesus, and then he later uses two more human agents, Peter and John, to instruct new believers and confront false teaching. The gospel advances. God's plan is to use Philip, Peter, John. The gospel comes in power into this new area as it is faithfully taught and explained by those obedient to God's call. As Luke catalogs the spread of the early church, he flips the page over to the Ethiopian eunuch's conversion. It starts in verse 26. The Ethiopian is an outsider in every sense of the word. He's not an ethnic Israelite. He's a Gentile who's intrigued by what he's reading about the God of Isaiah. The Ethiopian eunuch has somehow received a copy of the scrolls of Isaiah, the prophet of the Old Testament. We don't know how he got this. People like to speculate, and if you start reading books and start Googling Ethiopian eunuch, you'll find all kinds of lists of who this guy was and how he might have come across the scroll of Isaiah. It's kind of fascinating and interesting to think about. It really doesn't matter that much, except to say that this guy somehow had a copy of the Old Testament, or at least a piece of the Old Testament. And he's reading some verses, as you can see in verse 32 and 33, the Ethiopian eunuch is reading some verses, and he just doesn't understand it. He's got a book, he's got an Old Testament, and he's reading it, he just doesn't understand it. He's riding on the road, he's somehow been doing some diplomatic work, probably for his queen, and he's got a copy, he's reading it, he doesn't understand. He's an outsider, though. He's never going to join Israel, both by his ethnic identity, by his status as a eunuch. He is an outsider. He's reading, and he just needs somebody to help him understand. In fact, he says that very thing. As Philip comes to him and sees him reading Isaiah, Philip says in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch says, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" He needs someone to teach him. He has his Bible. The Bible has been given to him. Somehow he has a copy of the Old Testament, the Bible of the day, but he doesn't understand it. And he humbly says, "I don't get this. Can you teach me?" Well, Philip has the opportunity then to explain what Isaiah talks about when he says, "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter." Philip, in verse 35, opens his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. He says, "Hey, what you're reading about in Isaiah, that's about this man, Jesus Christ, who just died and rose again in Jerusalem." And he explains that story of Jesus. He points to his Old Testament scroll and says, "Look, that's how Isaiah is pointing us forward to Jesus Christ." He teaches the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch hears this, believes, says, "Hey, there's some water. Can I get baptized?" He repents of his sin, is baptized, and we never hear from him again. But it's amazing, again, the gospel advances to an Ethiopian. Like, this is one step beyond Judea and Samaria. This is, in that day, the ends of the earth. And this Ethiopian eunuch receives the gospel, again, because someone is there to tell him. And someone is there to explain to him what his copy of the Bible means. The problem in this passage is that there's a need for someone to understand what's confusing to them. And God's answer is to send Philip to go and teach and instruct this man. There's a transformation of the eunuch from a curious seeker trying to understand the prophets to an enthusiastic believer here. And again, just like in the previous passage, the gospel works in power to convert a curious, God-fearing man who doesn't understand his Bible. God uses a human agent again as his instrument to teach. The gospel advances into Samaria in the first story. God uses Philip, Peter, and John. The gospel advances to an Ethiopian. God uses Philip again. The gospel comes in power as it is faithfully taught and explained by those obedient to God's will. Luke turns to one more story in chapter 9 and tells us the famous story of Saul, who has stepped up his persecution in verse 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. Remember, coat checker, approval, leading the charge. Here he is leading the charge. So that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Verse 3 of chapter 9, now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. One of the more terrifying lines in the Bible right there. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Saul, persecuting the church, directly confronted by the risen, resurrected Jesus Christ, falls to the side of his horse and is blind. Still a need, though. God then raises up this disciple, this brother named Ananias, who is told to go to Saul. Ananias kind of says, you know Jesus who Saul is, right? And kind of balks at the opportunity, thinking that's going to be his last mission for Jesus. But the Lord commands him again. Ananias goes, and in verse 17, Ananias departed, entered the house where Saul was, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Saul would go on. His name would change to Paul. He would lead the advance of the gospel to the ends of the earth and be martyred in Rome one day. There's an interesting note in this process, though, that once again, God uses a human agent to help somebody understand what's going on. You see it? It's a simpler process than this, even a pastoral process. Saul, blinded, confused, lost, neither eating nor drinking, God sends Ananias to comfort him, to explain to him what's going on. And Ananias does that, and the rest, as we would say, is history. The transformation of Saul from a ravager of the church to a proclaimer of Jesus. The gospel works in power here to convert an enemy of Christ. And God once again uses a human agent, just like he used Philip, just like he used Peter and John. God uses a human agent to explain, to heal, and to strengthen for his mission. The gospel comes in power as it is faithfully taught and explained by those obedient to God's call. Well, what do we do with this? There's an amazing transformation of Saul in this passage. And then there's these two other conversion experiences, the group of Samaritans in the beginning of chapter 8, and then the Ethiopian eunuch in the later part of chapter 8. What do we do with this? It's an amazing story, these just fascinating figures. Let me just draw two general conclusions, and then I want to encourage you with these conclusions. First thing from this survey that we just did. One, the gospel is moving here. When Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, the mission of the church, the proclamation of who he is, did not stop there. The gospel moved forward into new, uncharted territory where people who had not heard of Jesus heard, believed, repented, baptized, formed churches, and continued that work on. It was proclaimed by Philip. It was explored by the Ethiopian. The gospel was miraculously converting Paul. The gospel is moving in this text. Second thing, it moves as a human agent, a missionary, we might say, is the instrument God repeatedly uses to accomplish his miraculous work. God uses Philip to speak to the Samaritans in chapter 8. God uses Peter and John to confront false teaching in chapter 8, to clarify the gospel. God uses Philip to proclaim and explain and teach in chapter 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then God uses Ananias to comfort and explain and care for Paul in chapter 9. God moves the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ, forward in these passages. He does it as faithful men obey and teach and care and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what we see in this passage. Let me tell you this. It's still happening. It's still happening. God still works this way in ways that we may never hear about. Remember what I asked you to think about kind of the American church at the beginning? Let's draw that back around here now, because we sometimes think the church is this. Or maybe we add a few more churches in our region, or a few more churches in our state, or even a church in our country. The church is so much bigger than that, folks. It's so much bigger than that. And God is at work around the globe right now in ways that you may never hear about, in some ways that I'm going to tell you about right now. The gospel is being proclaimed in new territories as faithful men take the gospel, men and women, take the gospel to new tribes. I had the opportunity to teach in Ethiopia about a year and a half ago. One of our students was a guy named Takale. I probably mispronounced his name. Most people would. Takale was a missionary. He's an Ethiopian. He's a missionary to this rural tribe way out in the desert near Somalia. If you or I went to that tribe, we'd be killed very quickly. Takale is an Ethiopian. He has some connections to this tribe. He can speak the language. And so he's traveling a few hours by Land Rover across the desert and just spending time with his tribe, telling them about Jesus. And by God's grace, people have been saved through the missionary work of an Ethiopian. Well, we just talked about an Ethiopian. Isn't that amazing to see God's continued work as the gospel is going into new tribes in Ethiopia? Not by Western American missionaries, but by an Ethiopian. An Ethiopian man is taking the gospel to Somalis. Praise God for that. I have an opportunity to train a group of Pakistani pastors in Dubai, and these men come from villages of brickmakers, the lowest caste of the Pakistani cultural social system, an oppressed group of people. These 10 men come to Dubai twice a year so that we can go through biblical training, teach them how to interpret and preach scripture, and then they go back to Pakistan, where many of them are pastoring 5 to 10 churches. They work a job loading and unloading trucks or selling garments on the street, and then in the evening they go and visit these little communities throughout northern Pakistan where believers have gathered, are hearing the words of Jesus, and these men come in, pray with them, sing with them, and explain the words of scripture. Much like Philip did with the Ethiopian eunuch, people are hearing the words of Christ in these villages because of audio Bibles that are being given out to them, and then these pastors are going and explaining, this is how this is about Jesus. Pakistani missionaries going to these small little villages. The gospel is moving. I've seen Ugandan pastors who are ministering in refugee camps in northern Uganda to unreached people groups in these refugee camps in northern Uganda. Indians who are going to small Himalayan villages and proclaiming the gospel. The typical missionary today is not white and Western educated. The typical missionary looks more like a Mongolian who's going into North Korea right now. It looks like a Filipino who serves as a domestic worker in Saudi Arabia and shares the gospel in that closed country. It looks like a Tanzanian pastor sharing the gospel with the tribe in the next valley. The typical missionary does not look like me. The typical missionary looks much different. But many of those missionaries are untrained and they struggle to discern the truths of Scripture. They've never been taught to read their Bibles faithfully, and so that's where TLI gets to come in and train them. Train them to be Philips who can explain the words of Christ. Train them to be Peter and John who can confront false teaching. Train them to be Ananias who can care for those who are confused and lost. So there's a need to go and teach these missionary church leaders because of false belief, much like Peter and John did. In many parts of the world, if you read the stories and hear the reports, and we've had staff members who have gone out and surveyed this and investigated this, Muslims are hearing the news of Jesus through dreams and visions, and that can open up a whole can of worms theologically that you can confront me with later and we can talk about right now, but it's not debatable that Muslims are curiously seeking Jesus as dreams are found, as they dream different things. But there are missionaries in towns like Athens where there is an increasing group of Muslims who are now having Muslim seekers come to them saying, what just happened? Who is this? I feel like I need to go to a church. I need to read this Bible. What does this mean? And then like Philip, they say, sit down. Let me talk to you about Jesus. And more than any other time in history, Muslims are coming to Christ right now. It's exciting. It's exciting. You remember how distressed we can get looking at the American church, looking at our situation? God is at work in the world right now in ways that we forget about when we just turn our eyes towards ourselves and our own little situation. God is at work right now. In confronting false teaching, I've had Liberian pastors who are now preaching against prosperity theology in Africa, Nepali pastors who are preaching against Christians who are trying to marry Christian belief and Hindu belief. There's a passion for the gospel, but a deluge of false teaching around the world, just like we saw with Simon the magician. And we're training men to stand up and confront false teaching. We're training them to be pastors. We're now training alongside many of the men that have graduated our courses. So in Ghana, in Ethiopia, in Uganda, in the United States, we're teaching alongside our African brothers, and they're teaching their own people with us so that they can continue that work of spreading the truth of the gospel. It's an exciting time. Paul would be the pioneer to take the gospel to the ends of the known earth of Luke's day, fulfilling Jesus' promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Ethiopians now, and Liberians, and Pakistanis, and Filipinos are now taking the gospel that they have been taught and instructed in to the ends of the earth in our day. Praise God for that. Listen, it can be discouraging to look at our situation. Even to narrow that down, to kind of think about maybe that person in your family that you've been trying to explain Jesus to for years and years and seems to just continually push you off. That child who is living far from the Lord, that neighbor that you've been praying for, it can be discouraging. We wonder, where is God? Why? Where's that Acts 1:8 power in this relationship? I don't know. I can't answer that specific question. But as we broaden the scope and we look at what God is doing in the world, there is great encouragement to be found as the gospel is advancing to every tribe and tongue and nation. So be encouraged. There's a seeming trend in our churches in the West to be pessimistic about the movement and growth of God's church. In these two chapters of Acts, the Jerusalem church is suffering greatly. One of their leaders has just been killed, but the Spirit of God is active in bringing men and women into faith. The church is growing, and as Saul is converted, the expansion of the church to the end of the earth begins. God is still active in this world. God is still active in your neighborhood, in ways that we may never see until one day we stand before him and give him glory as we hear how others have believed. Let me quickly give you two practical things you can do to kind of take your eyes and fix them on the global church. Two resources for you, and then I'll close. One, if you haven't, get a copy of Operation World. They update it all the time. It's this big, thick book, or you can go to their website, just Google Operation World, and they'll put a country of the day. They'll give you all kinds of information, a story or two of what God is doing in that country. You can go there every morning, part of your prayer time, learn about a new country, expand your geographic vocabulary, which many of us can use a primer in a little bit, and find out, hey, I heard Josh preaching the other day, and I had no idea where 25% of those countries or 75% of those countries he referenced are. Well, Operation World can practically help you with that. It can also help you to know what's going on in the church around the world and just give you these little snapshots and ways to pray for our brothers and sisters in Africa and Asia and Latin America and Europe and around the world. So get a copy of Operation World or go to their website regularly. The other thing is there's a video series and a book called Dispatches from the Front.
you want to just see stories of missionaries and God's expansion of the church, that video series is well done. Just amazing to learn new things of how the church is making an impact and expanding around the world. And you can get those videos, maybe put them in your church collection, library, share them around, whatever. Watch them with your family. There's a few that you should be careful with your family because they go into some pretty dark territory. But watch those and be encouraged by those videos. We've had the opportunity to work with Tim Kesey, the guy who does those videos, and he does a phenomenal job of seeing where the Lord is at work around the world. So, we can be discouraged. God is moving. He uses human agents to teach, to comfort, to care, to proclaim, and he's at work in this world.